Do you ever feel frightened at the increasingly violent and virulent opposition to Christ and Christianity in our culture? I know I do. Maybe not so much for myself, but I do fear for my children, maybe potential grandchildren, fear for the young growing up in our church family. If it's like this today, and if things have accelerated so much in the past 10, 15 years, where will we be in another 10 years, 15 years, 20 years if the Lord tarries? And if you feel that fear, I'm sure you sometimes ask yourselves, how do I find peace in the midst of this fear? Or put it like this, how do we find peace during the First World War? You might say, well, the First World War, was that not in the 19-teens? Well, that's a war that, yes, our world calls the First World War, but really the First World War is the war of sinful humanity against God that began in Genesis 3. It's the First World War in terms of chronology, time, when it happened. It's the First World War in terms of intensity. It's the First World War in terms of its destructiveness and its consequences. And it's the First World War in the sense of it's never stopped. It's never had a ceasefire. The war against God, and especially against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, is truly the First World War. We're still in the midst of it. How do we find peace when we're living in the First World War? How do we fight fear of faith's foes? How do we fight fear of faith's foes? Well, for myself, when these fears flood my heart, I often take myself to Psalm 2, because there, as we'll see, we find a calm, confident Christ to calm our fears and give us confidence as we face this First World War in our own day. Last week, we began to look at the Psalms in terms of the psychology of the Psalms. And we noted that the whole book of Psalms is a book God's given us to help us understand the connections between our thinking, our feeling, and our actions. We can get a psychology from those who are trained in that field, but we can get a spiritual psychology and a perfect psychology from the book of Psalms. We're very grateful for that because our inner lives are extremely influential, aren't they? More than we realize. And isn't it significant that the book of Psalms begins with the word blessed and ends with the word hallelujah? Blessed and hallelujah. Really, the book of Psalms brings it together, saying to us that the way to blessing is through praising, bringing worship into our lives and making our lives full of worship is a blessed life. So we turn here to Psalm 2, again looking for explanations of why people think, feel, and act as they do, and learning how to understand ourselves and how to respond to others in their thinking, feeling, and acting. So the first question we want to ask is this: how bad is the battle that we're facing? How fierce is the fighting we're facing? And the answer in verses 1 through 3 is this: the Lord has multiple enemies. The Lord and his people have multiple enemies. Look at Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We have four activities here that the enemies of the Lord are engaged in. Four groups of people with four different enemy activities. Notice the nations rage, the peoples plot, the kings stand, and the rulers conspire. So four different groups, four different activities, but all these groups and all these activities are all centered on one person. It's against the Lord, and specifically against his anointed. Now, this is a significant addition when it says, and his anointed. We have noted in recent weeks in the Gospel of John, anointed is the Old Testament word for Christ or Messiah. So it's speaking here specifically of the Son of God. The hatred, the opposition, and the enmity is targeted against God in general, but against his Son in particular. Have you not noticed that? You know, you can talk about God this, God that, in your workplace or maybe your family with your friends, and everyone can talk about God, and yeah, sometimes you get some opposition, some tension in the air, but watch it soar when you raise the name of Jesus. When you mention Christ in particular, that causes an explosion. And this is what is being spoken of here. A diverse range of enemies and a diverse range of actions, but one single united aim. What are they out to destroy in particular about the Lord and his anointed? Well, we are here allowed to spy on our enemies. We're enabled to eavesdrop on their conversations. The nations, the peoples, the kings and the rulers, they're as it were gathered in a room. They're raging, they're plotting, they're standing up and they're conspiring. But above all the din, this is heard. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the primary reason for this hostility, isn't it? What they perceive as bonds and cords. Rules, laws, regulations, limitations that someone outside of ourselves would have the gall and the nerve to come along and say, you should this or you shouldn't that. This is one of the greatest guaranteed ways of stirring up the enmity and the hostility of the human heart. Bringing moral imperatives, moral obligations, saying to anyone that there is someone who has rights and has the right to dictate and control how we live. And therefore, when people feel that in any way, shape, or form, they view them as bonds, not as guardrails to keep you on track, not as fences to keep you falling off the cliff, but as a torture, as something intended to spoil and pain and dehumanize us. This is how God's law is viewed, isn't it? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And isn't it significant that the psalm begins with this? Why? Why? Why would anyone do this? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot? Why do kings stand up? Why do rulers conspire? Why do they do this? Why do they want to cast off God's rules and laws for our benefit, as if it was the greatest torture that anyone could ever impose on someone? Why? And the psalmist asks this why, because it's irrational. It's madness. It's illogical. It's crazy. And he looks at it and he says, I don't understand this. Why? Why is there no more hated person in all the world than Jesus Christ? Why? Can you understand that? Why is it that if you're to line up all through history, all of humanity, that the one person who is most hated is the Lord Jesus Christ? When no one in all humanity did as much good as Jesus Christ. No one in all humanity ever came to save humanity. And yet humanity says destroy, kill, crucify, eliminate, execute. Here we are given, really, you might say, an insight into hell. Somebody actually once said this, that the national anthem of hell is, I did it my way. I did it my way. That's the end result of this. This is really the driving force of the peoples, the nations, the kings and the rulers. This is what we see today. You open the newspapers, you go on the web, you listen to the news. What do we see? What do we hear? We see the whole of humanity saying, apart from God's people, burst the bands, cast the cords, I'm doing it my way. I'm doing it my way. Now you may have said, well, I thought we were coming to this psalm for comfort. I thought we were coming here to try and reduce our fear. This is more terrifying than anything I've heard. Well, we have to face reality. That's the first step towards healing in any area of life. We'll never get healing without being truthful. We'll never escape any addiction. We'll never get free of any sin. We'll never change any way of thinking, feeling, and doing without first facing the truth. And we'll never have any comfort in the face of our foes until we realize who they are, what they're doing, and why they're doing it. This may not help our psychology, but it helps us understand the psychology of the Lord's enemies. Let's put it in brief like this. The Lord's multiple enemies have one united aim. It doesn't matter whether it's Muslim or Hindu or atheist or secularist, whatever ist or ism you can find in the world outside Christianity, they have one united aim. And it's here in verse 2. It's kill God and my way. So how do we get calm confidence? The Lord has multiple enemies. Well, this is where the psalmist goes next. After painting such a dark picture, he says, the Lord will defeat his enemies. Remember, there were four activities that the enemies of the Lord did. Well, here are four activities the Lord does in response in verses 4 and following. Here's the first one. He sits. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I find that really pacifying. I look out on the world and I see chaos, anarchy, fighting, hostility, all the enemies united with one great aim. And what happens to us? We get anxious, we get upset, we get agitated, we try to take things into our own hands, we organize and we get strategies, and then we look up and we see the Lord, and He's sitting, totally unstressed, totally unworried, totally unflustered by it all. Yes, all these enemies are throwing everything that they can at Him, and He just sits. He's not ducking. He's not hiding. He's sitting. He's enthroned in the heavens. His throne has not been shaken 1 millimeter in all the years of all this opposition. He sits. But then secondly, we're told He scoffs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is a laugh of security and a laugh of victory. There's no worry here. There's no uncertainty. There's no, I wonder if this or maybe that. Who knows? No. It's just total calm and mocking laughter. Maybe we can illustrate it like this. I remember when I was young, my father would invite me to wrestle with him. So I'm maybe 4 or 5 or 6. So I start like pummeling him as hard as I can. And he's laughing at me. And that makes me all the madder. So I punch even faster and harder. He's laughing his head off by this point. And that makes me even more furious. And eventually, I'm so mad that for my own protection, really, he puts his hand out on my little head and holds me at arm's length, watching my flailing arms, coming nowhere near him. And all I remember is this laughing in the background. This is what the Lord is saying here. The greatest enemies, the greatest forces in this world, in politics, academia, media, Hollywood, false religion, whatever. He basically says, pummel away. Hit me as hard as you like. Doesn't do anything to me. He holds them at arm's length, laughing at their impotence and their powerlessness. He scoffs with a laugh of victory and total security. So he sits, he scoffs, and then he speaks. Then, verse 5, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, when a king was enthroned in these days, what was often done when they were sat on the throne was a scroll would be rolled out at the feet of the throne. And on the scroll would be written the nature of their power and the extent of their power. And that's what we're seeing here. He says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Here's the scroll. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Here comes his power. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What power? What extent of power is this? There's no square inch in all the universe over which the Lord does not say, mine, as someone once said. So he sits, he scoffs, he speaks, and then he smashes. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Before armies in these days went into battle, the Egyptian military, at least this was true of, the Pharaoh would get a potter to come and make a clay model of the city that they were about to conquer. And before the armies would go into battle, they would bring that clay model of the city, and the Pharaoh would get his scepter, and he would smash it to pieces and turn to his armies and say, "Go and do likewise." That's what is pictured here. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, that can happen at times in this world. The most impregnable and untouchable and invincible of foes can be brought down in a moment by the Lord. But this is especially speaking, of course, of the end of time, when God will do this to every single person, big and small, who opposed him, who were in any way part of the opposing army. So don't think this is just for like the worst of the worst. This is for every single member, from the four-star generals right down to the newest recruit in the armies of opposition to Christ and his people. Through David, God is saying, "I'm sitting. I'm speaking, I'm scoffing, and one day, if you do not repent, if you don't run up the white flag of surrender to me, then I will bring down my scepter upon you and smash you in pieces like a potter's vessel." Do you see how powerful our Lord is, how he will defeat all his enemies? On the one hand, you have plotting and raging and standing and conspiring, and here on the other hand, you have sitting and scoffing and speaking and smashing. We know who wins the day. The Lord will defeat all his enemies. And as we are reading this and singing this, we're singing of Christ. He is the anointed. He is the king in verse 6. He's the son in verse 7. And he's the judge in verses 8 and 9. Now, when I speak here this evening of this seat, this scoffing, this speaking, and this scepter, these should either be to you a terror or a comfort. A terror or a comfort. It can't really be anything in between. Ask yourself where you find yourself in relation to these four actions of the Lord. When you hear of the Lord's seat, when you hear of the Lord's scoff, when you hear of the Lord's speech, and when you hear of the Lord's scepter, if you're one of God's people, these are four tremendous comforts and strengths to you. Take yourself often to them. See him sitting. Hear him laughing. Listen to his decree of power. And anticipate his smashing. But remember also, if you're not his people, you will be the victim of this. You will be on the other side of this. This is our fight song, you could say. This is our fight song. This is what we take into the battle with us. His seat, his scoff, his speech, and his scepter. That's what we're singing of. That's our fight song. Put it this way, if we laugh long at God, God will laugh last at us. Do you ever laugh at God? Do you ever laugh at his word? Do you ever laugh at his servants? Do you ever laugh at the church? Remember who will have the last laugh if you do. Don't let your friends laughing laugh you all the way to hell. Hear the Lord's laugh here. to help you stop laughing and to make you serious. So, do we just wait for our enemy's defeat? No. The Lord offers peace to his enemies. Isn't that astonishing? The Lord has multiple enemies. The Lord will defeat his enemies, but the Lord also offers peace to his enemies. And some of us are here because he offered us peace. And by God's grace, we've been able to accept his terms of peace. And while we wait for the Lord's final victory and defeat of all his enemies, peace is offered. He holds out the olive branch of the gospel. And we see that here in verses 10 to the end. There's violent opposition. And God knows he will ultimately win, but he doesn't just wait. He doesn't just sit. He actively offers and pursues peace with his enemies, with even the worst of his enemies. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, you who are standing up against the Lord, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, you who dedicated yourself to the destruction of Christ and Christians, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, our fight song is also a life-giving song. This fight song also comes with the offer of life. And it really all climaxes in these beautiful words in verse 12. Kiss the Son, this Son of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was the target of the most vicious and virulent opposition. He stands in front of you and he says, kiss me. Kiss the Son. The very one that you've opposed and rejected and tried to cast out of your life, kiss him. He's here waiting to be kissed. You say, oh, hold on. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, kiss has a number of meanings. The first one is agreement. In Genesis chapter 33, when Esau and Jacob met, Esau fell on Jacob's neck, this brother that had deceived him and conned him out of so much. And Esau falls on his neck and kisses him. He's really saying, no more fighting. I'm in agreement. We're not going to make this a deal breaker for the rest of our lives, brother. A kiss of agreement. And then there's a kiss of acceptance. Remember the prodigal son's father, when the prodigal son came back, and what did his father do? He threw his arms around him and again kissed him. I'm saying to him with this kiss, I accept you. I accept you. Then the kiss means allegiance. When Samuel anointed Saul in 1 Samuel 10, he anointed him with oil and kissed him, expressing now that his allegiance was to King Saul. Then there's a kiss of adoration. In 1 Kings 19, it speaks of the remnant who had not kissed Baal, who had not expressed their adoration of this idol. Instead, this kissing of the Son expresses adoration of the Son. And of course, there's affection. We all understand that. Remember the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her tears in Luke 7, kissing his feet as she did so. She's expressing her affection, isn't she? And so here, when we are being told to kiss the Son, we're being told agree with the Son. Say amen to the Son. It's saying accept the Son. It's saying pledge allegiance to the Son. It's saying adore the Son. And it's saying have affection and love for this Son. Our fight song, therefore, is a love song, ultimately. It's inviting haters to become lovers. If you're a hater here tonight, this psalm invites you to become a lover. Invites you to the one that you've opposed. You don't need to wait. You don't need to go and put some things right. You don't need to go and try and make up. You can come right now in your soul and kiss the Son. pledging yourself to him, saying, I accept you, I agree with you, I am loyal to you, I love you, I follow you. So in the face of hostility and in the face of persecution, find calm confidence in Christ and continue to offer Christ's peace to his enemies. Again, putting it briefly, Christ offers peace to those who offer war. He offers peace to those who offer war. And that war can take different expressions, can't it? It's been in the psalm. You've got very obvious hostility. You've got passivity. And you've got just mocking, laughing, indifference. It's all opposition. And to all, Jesus comes and says, I'll take you right now as you are, and I'll turn you into one of my friends. So, how do we fight fear of Christ's foes? That was the question we asked, remember? Or how do we find peace during the First World War? Here's how. In the face of fear, find and offer peace to Christ's worst enemies. Find it first for yourself, and then offer it to others, even those who hate us most. Let's go out and find a hater and tell them of the love of Christ. Invite them in to his family. Call them to kiss the Son. But remember, before you do that, do it yourselves. Because there's a last warning here, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. There's a limited time, limited opportunity. This is a matter that's urgent, vital. It's a priority for all of us. Kiss the Son.